Well, a week focused on Christ draws my attention this morning to Luke chapter 9. So open your Bible with me there, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. I want to look at verses 28 to 36 and Luke's account of the transfiguration. This actually came up over Christmas at our family gathering. We were all sitting around and just sort of out of the blue, someone asked, "Hey, what was the transfiguration all about?" And I blurted out, "Preview of coming attractions," and just to see if they would bite and allow me to explain further what I meant by that. They didn't. So I'm going to tell you, all right? I'm sure you've all had the experience, whether you rent movies to watch at home or pay the exorbitant prices to go watch them at on the big screen. You've all seen previews, movie previews, and they have one purpose, right? That is to show you what's coming soon. And the purpose is to whet your appetite. Some of them, most of them probably, you watch and say, "I'm not coming to see that." But every now and then, there will be a preview and you'll be, "Oh, that looks good. I want to see that." Right? And I think that is the purpose of this passage. That is the purpose of the transfiguration. It is a preview of coming attractions. It is a foretaste of the future glory of Christ when he comes in his kingdom. And it is given to us so that we will say, "Oh, I want to see that. That looks good." One of the things that believers struggle with, many of us, I think, from time to time, is doubt. Or maybe sometimes it's just impatience or fear. But we read in the Bible about Jesus coming again, and it's been so long. When will it be? And the fact that it's been almost 2,000 years could lead us to wonder if he really will come. Or maybe we've misinterpreted something. There's something like 1,500 prophecies yet to be fulfilled that we expect to be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. That's a lot to wait for. And this has been a long time of waiting. So how do we know for sure we're not wasting our time waiting in vain? Peter in 2 Peter 3 anticipated that some people would have that attitude. He warned that in the last days, mockers will come saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That's the view of cynics and skeptics. "He hasn't come by now. Hello. He isn't coming. You Christians need to get over it. Drop it already. And stop it with scaring everybody with your doom and gloom, the world's coming to an end stuff." Are they right? It has been a while. It has been a long time. Is he really coming again or not? How can we know? And so in addition to all the promises of God, in addition to all the prophecies in the Old Testament and New Testament, right here during the life of Christ on earth, we have this preview that gives us a glimpse of things to come. What makes this so interesting, I think, is that it comes as the fulfillment of the curious little prophecy Jesus made right before it in verse 27. "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." That little prophecy has given theologians fits. They say, "Aha, the kingdom of God came in their lifetime." some of that generation lived long enough to see the kingdom of God come. And so they come up with all kinds of interpretations for when the kingdom of God came and when this prophecy was fulfilled. Oh, they must have seen the kingdom of God when Jesus died on the cross, or maybe it was when he rose from the grave, or others say they saw the kingdom of God come when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, or they saw the kingdom of God when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and on it goes. Well, here's an idea. How about letting the immediate context interpret the meaning of verse 27? The prophecy of verse 27 is fulfilled in verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings. The some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see it refers to Peter, John, and James. And that's what this transfiguration is about. It is the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. It's a sneak preview, not for everyone, only for some, namely Peter, John, and James. For them, a peek at the kingdom of God to come. The kingdom of God exists. It is real. It is present now. We can't see it. It's a spiritual realm, a heavenly realm, a parallel world, so to speak, but it is just as real as the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus graciously allowed his most intimate disciples to see it. And he took three of them so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact could be confirmed. The question is why? Why this special experience just for them? Why did he do this? Why did he want them to see the kingdom of God? Well, the answer, I think, is because like most believers throughout time, they too were doubtful. They too were confused, perplexed, troubled. Jesus had just dropped a bomb on them. You look back at verse 18, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some are saying you're John the Baptist. Others think you're Elijah or some other prophet risen from the dead." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter blurted out, "You are the Christ of God." Peter got one right, didn't he? And Jesus was ecstatic. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." So far, so good. But when Jesus went on from there to tell them in verse 22 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day, that same Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ," Matthew's account tells us, took Jesus aside and rebuked him and said, "God forbid it, Lord, that shall never happen to you," which prompted Jesus to say, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So Peter passed Christology 101. Jesus is the Christ. But he flunked 201. The Christ must suffer. He didn't get that. That did not compute. And Peter is just representative of the other disciples and most of the Jewish people, for that matter. They did not understand how that fit in with the Messiah's coming. And then to make matters worse, Jesus goes on to say in verse 23 and following, "Oh, by the way, if the cross is what my future holds, guess what's ahead for you?" So the disciples were perplexed. They were troubled. They were confused. Peter in particular, "If you die, doesn't that mean the kingdom's off?"
I mean, how is the cross compatible with the promise of a Messiah who comes in glory to rout the enemies of God, sit on the throne of David, and usher in the kingdom age? It just did not compute. They could not see how that fit with the plan and purpose of God. So the revelation they see on this mountaintop was to reassure them that the kingdom is not off, the kingdom is on, but not yet. First, the cross. Then, the crown. First, humiliation and suffering and rejection and death. Then, the exaltation to glory. And not just for me, for you. But it will come. So how can we know for sure? Well, three proofs, three outstanding features, if you will, in this preview that furnish the proof Jesus will return in glory and we will see the kingdom of God. We don't have to live in fear or doubt about that, but we can live in the joyful anticipation of that. Proof number one was the transformation of Jesus, or the transfiguration of Jesus. Verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing white, gleaming. Matthew's account says his face shone like the sun. His face was beaming like the brightness of the noonday sun. And his whole body was blazing through his clothing like lightning flashes. That's the term here, the word for flashes of lightning. And this wasn't a reflection like it was with Moses. You remember, he would go up to the mountain to meet with God, and he would come back down and his face would glow, right, for several days afterward, like he had been exposed to radiation. But with Jesus, this was coming from the inside out. Mark's account uses the word metamorphosis. His inward supernatural glory transformed his outward natural body into brilliant light. This was the real Jesus bursting through the incarnate Son of God. This was the real reality of Jesus' glory bursting through the thin veneer of humanity. All the rest of the time, his humanity veiled that glory. But for this brief instant, for Peter, James, and John, and us, it broke through. And verse 32 says, when they woke up, Peter, John, and James had fallen asleep while Jesus was praying. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. They saw his glory. They saw it with their own eyes. In John 1:14, John records the experience from his perspective. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The full glory of the Father was beaming through the Son's humanity, and they saw it. Peter describes the experience in 2 Peter 1:16. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So this was the true glory and majesty of Christ, with the veil lifted, the cloaking device turned off. And as a preview of things to come, it's proof that when the Son of Man comes, He will come in glory, and His glory will be like the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Just as it says there in verse 26. You know, it seems to me the world sort of has an attitude toward Jesus that they've seen the last of Him. You know, they survived that. Whatever that was when He came, it's over, it's done with. He was weak, He failed, He died, that's the end of it. He had a lot of good ideas, He was a good teacher, a good person, good principles to live by, but, you know, like Mother Teresa or Gandhi or whatever, He was only human, He couldn't change the world. And the world likes that. They like that Jesus. They like a Jesus in a manger. They like a Jesus on a hillside teaching people. They like a Jesus who dies on a cross as sort of a martyr, a victim of the political and religious establishment or whatever. But the people that like that Jesus probably won't like the Jesus they see when He comes. Matthew 24:29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Matthew 25:31 adds, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, and then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Revelation 6:15 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Can you imagine that? Hiding in rocks and caves, pleading for rocks and mountains to crumble and fall on you, crush you, kill you, anything, but face the wrath of the Lamb. And you may think, well, how bad can the wrath of a Lamb be? Well, His return to earth is described in Revelation 19. This is what it says. 19:11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slave and small and great.'" Wow, what a scene. What a sight that's going to be to see. That's not the Jesus this world thinks about, is it? When they mock him and scorn him and blaspheme him and ignore him and deny him. But that's the real Jesus. And he is coming in full, blazing, unveiled glory. And every eye will see him. The second feature of this preview, and one that further confirms the coming of Christ in glory, gives us a peek into the kingdom of God, is the visitation of Moses and Elijah. The visitation of Moses and Elijah. Verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting for a couple of reasons. One, it tells us that Old Testament saints are with the Lord, right? Those who walked with God and have died are in glory. They're conscious. They can talk. They're aware of what's going on. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The souls of the saints are not asleep. They're awake. They're alert. They're alive and well, engaged in relationships with each other, enjoying all the privileges of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. But second, this tells us something very important about the person and work of Christ. Jesus doesn't need anyone to give him credibility, but the appearance of these two men does that. Moses represents the law. Elijah, the prophets. So the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, affirms and confirms that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of it all. His ministry is not inconsistent with the Old Testament, but consistent with it. There's perfect continuity between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And even the cross, even the death of Christ, is perfectly compatible with the law and the prophets. Notice verse 31. That's what they were talking about. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally, his exodus. He was going to Jerusalem to die, but his death would be an exodus. In what sense? Well, like Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, by his death, Christ would lead his people out of bondage to sin. And the thing is here, Moses and Elijah understood that. They understood what was going on. They could talk intelligently with Jesus about all of that because all of that had always been the plan. The cross was not a change of plan. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. All that was a shock to the disciples, but not to Moses, not to Elijah. Moses knew because all the Old Testament sacrificial law pointed to that. Elijah knew because all the Old Testament prophecies pointed to that. So understand, the Old Testament saints like Moses, Elijah, and countless others we could name, Abraham, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Noah, are under no illusion that they were saved by works, that they were saved some other way than by faith in Christ and what he would do. They understood. We're all saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. I think that's the significance in verse 36 where it says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Salvation doesn't come through Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It comes through Jesus alone. And all the true saints of every age affirm that. In other words, what was about to happen at Jerusalem was not a failure, but a fulfillment. of everything God had planned and promised from the very beginning. Redemption's story was right on schedule. Moses and Elijah had been messengers of that and servants and stewards of that. And now they were here to cheer Jesus on to final victory. That's why when Jesus died, he didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Mission accomplished. But it was very important for the apostles, Peter, John, and James, to see all this and connect the dots and understand that everything Jesus was saying and doing was Moses approved and Elijah approved. It was perfectly consistent with everything in the Old Testament. The cross was not a change of plan. It was the climax of the plan. Their redemption was drawing nigh. Then there's a third feature in this preview, this ultimate confirmation, proof that the Son of Man will come in glory. Not only the transfiguration of Jesus, not only the visitation of Moses and Elijah, but you have here, most importantly, the proclamation of God. Verse 32, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter spoke up." Now, can I just stop and make an observation there? There's a time to sleep and a time to stay awake, and there's a time to speak and a time to be quiet, and Peter's about to learn which is which. But Peter saw all this and saw that Moses and Elijah were about to depart, and so he said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. Now, why does he say that? How did he even come up with that? On the surface, you might think, well, maybe it was just sort of an impulsive attempt to prolong this experience, right? This is pretty cool, being up here and seeing all this. Let's make it last as long as we can. Let's just camp. Put up a few tents. Let's make this permanent. I like this. And possibly in that, you hear again the same desire he expressed, Peter, earlier when the Lord rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Peter couldn't see how the cross, how suffering and death accomplished anything. It's the kingdom we're after. This is it. Let's just put up some tents and stay put. And maybe that's all that was in his mind, but I think to his credit, there's probably more to it than that. Listen to Zechariah 14:16. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem and will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." That's a passage about the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. All right. "During that time, Jesus will reign as king from Jerusalem, and people from all nations will come from year to year to worship him and celebrate the Feast of Booths," or tabernacles, tents. They would build these little huts, these little tents, these little shacks, and they would live in them as a way to commemorate their journey through the wilderness. And so it's very likely that's what Peter is thinking of here. We're here. Jesus is here. The King is here. The kingdom's here. Let's build these booths. Let's build these tabernacles and do what that prophecy said we would do. Worship the King with all the other saints who are here. Whatever he was thinking, it doesn't matter, because the divine commentary on his suggestion is what? he didn't realize what he was saying. For one, to build three implied some measure of equality between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They're not equals. They're not to be honored equally. But more importantly, this sneak preview is just that. It's only a preview. We're not in the kingdom yet. Cool your jets, Peter. But this time, Jesus doesn't even respond. Someone else does. Verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And the cloud represents the presence of God, Exodus 13, Exodus 16, and other places. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That's a polite way for God to say, "Hey, Peter, zip it." But it's more than a rebuke. It's a confirmation. "This is my son." And that's an allusion back to Psalm 2. "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is my son, my chosen one, the elect one. And that's from Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So this is divine affirmation and confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the suffering servant that God has sent to be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It's endorsement from heaven that Jesus is the Messiah. But it's also divine instruction. "This is my son, the chosen one. Hear him." Peter, stop talking and listen to him. And I would suggest that would be God's message to us. That would be God's message to every disciple. That would be God's message to the world. That would be God's message to me and to you this morning. "This is my son. Listen to him. Hear him." People say that all the time, you know, if only God would speak to me. If only I could hear Jesus speak. Well, he has spoken, and what he has said is, "Jesus is my son, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Savior of the world, he is the King of glory, he is coming soon to rule and reign upon the earth and reward those who belong to him, honor those who have trusted in him and followed him. Stop chasing after another experience, listen to him." And that is an allusion to Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Jesus is that prophet that God has raised up. Listen to him. Do you need further proof that Jesus is the Christ? Do you need further assurance that Jesus is coming? That the kingdom is real. You have the transfiguration of Jesus. You have the visitation of Moses and Elijah. You have the proclamation of God. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene where Aslan offers himself as a sacrifice in place of Edmund. And the witch asks how she will know that Aslan will keep his promise. And you remember in that scene, without even speaking, Aslan just roars. And everyone sort of falls back in horror. It's a deafening roar, terrifying roar, so fierce that she runs for her life. And the point is made, don't ever question my integrity. I will keep my promise. And don't think you're defeating me. I know what I'm doing. The transfiguration of Jesus is the roar of Aslan. Beneath the meek and humble humanity is this radiant, ferocious deity, infinite power and holiness and majesty. I will offer myself as the sacrifice to pay the penalty the law demands, but make no mistake, that is no defeat for me. You will see me again. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this Lamb is also a lion, right? J.C. Ryle writes this, "Let us take comfort in the thought that there are good things laid up in store for all true Christians, which shall make ample amends for the afflictions of this present time. Now is the season for carrying the cross and sharing in our Savior's humiliation. The crown, the kingdom, the glory are all yet to come. Christ and his people are now, like David, in the cave of Adullam, despised and lightly esteemed by the world. There seems no form or comeliness in him or in his service. But the hour comes and will soon be here when Christ shall take to himself his great power and reign and put down every enemy under his feet. And then the glory which was first seen for a few minutes by three witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration shall be seen by all the world and never hidden to all eternity." Father, it has been a long time, but we know that Jesus is coming. The kingdom is coming. We long for that day. We pray that it will come soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer, but we do not lose heart. By your grace, we persevere to the end. Give us eyes of faith to see the kingdom now and to live like there's nothing more important, nothing more real, nothing more precious to us. Let the certainty of Christ's coming be the hope that motivates us and purifies us and encourages us. And give us, Father, ears and hearts inclined to hear him and listen to him, his word. Do what he commands. Forgive us for getting so entangled in the things of this world that we lose sight of the one to come. May we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name.